Hi, this is John MacArthur reminding you we need to hear how God is using grace to you to help you know His Word better. Get in touch by writing to letters@gty.org. And now, today's broadcast.
If Jesus hadn't healed anyone, if he hadn't given sight to the blind, healed lepers, even raised people from the dead, would he still deserve your worship and obedience? You'll see the connection between Jesus' miracles and his authority next on Grace to You. Take away all the supernatural work that Jesus did, especially the healings, what's left? Thomas Jefferson found out when he took a pair of scissors to the Bible, cutting out all of Jesus' miracles from the four Gospels. And the result? Well, a smaller, completely distorted picture of Christ, just 46 pages that Jefferson called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, as Jefferson's experiment shows, if you reject Jesus' miracles, you don't have much left. But the question is, why did Jesus do so many miracles? And why do the four Gospels devote so much time to those supernatural elements of the Savior's life? Let's consider that on today's Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his series, The Amazing Power of Jesus. Here he is with today's lesson.
I'd like you to look with me in your Bible at the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, so Jesus entered into Capernaum, and he spent a lot of time there. And there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. And then comes our Lord's response in verse 7. And Jesus said unto him, gave the word back, I'll come and heal him. So he tells the Jews sent by the centurion that he's going to come to the Gentile's home. He's going to come to the centurion's house. He's going to heal the boy. In fact, Luke then says they all start moving down the road and they're heading for the house. And the centurion sees him coming and he panics because he doesn't feel worthy to be in the presence of Christ and he doesn't want them to have to violate their law by coming in the house. And he can't get the boy out of the house because of his condition. And so he sends a messenger real fast in verse 8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Don't, Lord, don't come any further. I'm not worthy of that. I can't allow you to enter my house. I can't allow you to come into my presence. I'm not worthy. Oh, I love that. You know, people, there are some people who think that they should become a Christian to do God a favor, that he needs them. We're not even worthy to enter his presence. I'm not worthy. What a beautiful scene, this man. This is a man's man. You didn't become a centurion by going from a desk job into this. You became a centurion by working your way up through the troops, through the ranks. This was a guy who was tough. You had to lead 100 men. That's what centurion did. He handled 100 men. He was a drill sergeant. Tough. Combat-oriented. But what a gentle, humble, meek, sensitive, loving tenderness. And all this for a sick slave? A true God-fearing Gentile like Cornelius. And now his faith becomes evident at the end of verse 8. Listen to what he says. You don't need to come under my roof. Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Oh, you say, where did he get that information? Listen, he'd been around. He saw what Jesus was doing. He said, just say the word. That's it. You don't need to come in. I know the authority that comes out of your mouth. Just speak the word. I believe he knew that he was God and that he was in the presence of God. All you have to do is speak. And then verse 9, he gives this little statement I think is so good. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. What he's saying is, hey, I understand your authority. There might be some around here saying, where'd you get this authority? Who do you think you are? By what reason or rhyme do you speak this way? But I know a man with authority when I see one. I've seen what you've done. I've seen the power of your words. I understand authority. Now watch the reasoning of verse 9. It's reasoning from the lesser to the greater. He says, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. Another man, come, and he comes. And to the servant, do this, and he does it. Now watch what he's saying. I am a man who is under authority, and I understand authority, and I exercise authority. How much more authority must you have who are not under authority at all, but are the supreme authority of the universe? He's saying, here I am under authority, and I can command things to happen. You are above all authorities. How much more can you but speak the word, and it'll happen? Boy, this is great faith, isn't it? You don't have to come. Just say it. Now, the next verse is really interesting. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Now, you know something? You got to have a pretty unique kind of faith to amaze Jesus. Think about it. Because really, he knows everything. He has seen it all. And when it says Jesus marveled, you know that is some kind of statement. It tells us that Jesus, in his humanness, it's a glimpse of his humanness, was literally amazed at the faith of this Gentile. He was surprised. By the way, it was a taste of things to come, because there have been a lot of other Gentiles who've had that kind of faith in Christ. And it's a severe rebuke to the Jews. Look what he says in verse 10. He marveled and said to them all around him, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. He could have said period. But just to put the knife in, he said, no, not in Israel. And the implication is, I should have found it here. You're the people of the covenant. You're the people of the promise. You're the people of the inheritance. You should have had this kind of faith, but I have never found it here. Not this kind of faith. Great faith. He commends this Gentile. Oh, he had found faith among the Jews. No question about that. We saw that in Matthew 4. Sure, he had found faith, but never in this kind of combination, never this much virtue. I mean, love is there, affection is there, thoughtfulness is there, humility is there, sensitivity is there, absolute confidence in the power of Christ, assurance that he is God in human form. You know, even the disciples, Jesus said about them, O ye of what? Little faith. They were disciples and they weren't too sure who he was. Thomas, after his resurrection, says, ah, I'm not too sure. Philip says, show us God. He says, you've been so long with me and you don't know? But this man had great faith. It is a monumental foretaste of the kingdom Jesus gives him, that Gentiles will have greater faith than Israel. Listen to me. That is true today, is it not? The church predominantly is a Gentile church. Israel still rejects the Messiah. And Jesus goes on to make this clear, one of the most devastating statements. Verse 11, I say unto you, listen to this, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Stop right there. Now there is coming a great, glorious kingdom. There is coming a millennial kingdom and an eternal kingdom in the future. And in that kingdom, God's wonderful promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will come to pass. They are the people of the covenant. They were the ones through whom God brought the covenant. There is an essential Jewishness in the future of God's plans for the world. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob represent the great covenant of faith. The gospel came through Abraham's seed. Salvation came through Abraham's seed. We are blessed in the tents of Shem. We are sons of Abraham by faith. Our blessing comes in Abraham. So we, in a sense, are part of that same covenant. So there is a Jewishness to the kingdom. But the thing he's saying in 11 is this: many shall come from east and west and sit down with them. Who are the many? The east and the west. The main line, the point at which this begins, is Israel. And you go east and west from there, and you encompass the Gentile world. And what he's saying is the kingdom will be filled with Gentiles. You want to know something? They didn't believe that. That was a shocking statement. This was contrary to all their teaching. They believed that before the kingdom came, all the Gentiles would be destroyed. That's right. If you read some of the apocryphal literature, like 2 Baruch chapter 29, it pictures what they believe is going to be the great feast where all the Jews will sit down with Messiah. And it says in that apocryphal passage, but it does reflect the thinking of the Jews at the time. It says the Jews are going to sit down at a great feast and they're going to eat behemoth and leviathan. Now that's symbolic of an incredible, unlimited, massive amount of food. It's going to be the feast to end all feasts. And it's for the Jews, the great messianic banquet. And never for a moment did they believe that Gentiles would be reclining at the table with them. I mean, in the first place, that would mess up the meal anyway, because it's going to have to be kosher. The kingdom has encompassed the Gentiles, hasn't it? 2,000 years later, here we are, and the church is filled with Gentiles. And we'll sit down someday in that millennial kingdom in the future with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if that isn't devastating enough, verse 12 really puts the final nail in the coffin. But the sons of the kingdom, who are they? Jews. Acts 3, you are the sons of the kingdom, said Peter to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The Jews shall be thrown out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, that is a very, very strong statement. Devastating statement. Incredible statement. And they're called sons of the kingdom because by right, they are the inheritors. The promise is to them. The privileges were given for them. But when the kingdom comes, they're going to get thrown out. Why? Why? Because you don't enter the kingdom on the basis of a physical seed. Just because you're Jewish doesn't mean anything. You know, in John 8, they want to argue with Jesus about that. And so they get into this little dialogue about the fact that we are the sons of Abraham. And as such, boy, we have it all together and we have it all settled. And that's the way it's going to be. And Jesus says, I know you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. You're trying to kill me because my word has no place in you. And I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you've seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me. And then he says, you are of your father, whom? The devil. You can't know how they hated him for saying that. The sons of the kingdom are going to be thrown out. They forfeited their inheritance by unbelief. They annulled their promises. They lost their kingdom rights. And when proudly demanding entrance, they're going to get thrown out. To where? Verse 12. Outer darkness. Outer darkness. That's a Jewish thought. Jesus is speaking in their vernacular. The rabbis taught this: sinners in Gehenna will be covered with darkness. So says the Talmud. The Jews believed that sinners went into darkness. And that's exactly where you're going, Jesus says, where sinners go, away from the light of God's presence. Some people are confused because it says that hell is a place of darkness and also a place of fire, and they wonder how you can have fire without having light. And that's part of the supernatural quality of hell, that there will be fire, fire of torment, and along with it, total darkness, a phenomenon created by God for eternal punishment. Outer darkness. That's a place, just like heaven is a place. And the horror of that place can be seen in the phrase at the end of verse 12. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the effect of the darkness. The loss of all happiness, the loss of all joy, the rage of helpless despair, the excruciating torment of eternal darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. 13th chapter of Matthew, the 42nd verse. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 13, verse 50. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 22, verse 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 24, verse 51, and cut him asunder, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every one of those is a quote from Jesus. He talked about that. I know people think Jesus just talked about love and hearts and flowers, but he didn't. People say, oh, you know, you're too strong. And listen, I've never preached a sermon as strong as anyone Jesus preached. Never. I've never said anything as devastating as what he said. And the word of Jesus is that people who reject the Messiah, even if they're the sons of the kingdom, are going to get thrown into outer darkness. And so he gives a sermon that was not forgotten in the midst of this miracle. And then verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the very same hour. Jesus says, you can all go back home. He's healed. Can you imagine that little guy all of a sudden being healed, popping out of that little bed off that mat, saying, I don't know what you did, sir, but I'm healed. Can you imagine if the centurion believed what he believed before, what he must have believed after? You say, that little phrase, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Can we claim that? Not necessarily. He said that to the centurion. Paul believed that God could heal him. God didn't, right? That's a sovereign choice. Sometimes he healed people who had no faith. In fact, if you want to know the truth, the Bible doesn't say the little boy had any faith at all. He healed him for the benefit of the centurion and everybody else in history who'd read this story. I think there's one more centurion in heaven, frankly. And probably one more little boy. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? I reach for lepers. And I reach for outcast Gentiles. Because my kingdom encompasses those who believe. Who believe. Not those who are of some particular race. Now just in case the Jews might completely come apart at the seams, he adds one more healing in the next two verses, very brief, I'm just going to mention it, look at it. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, and the other Gospels tell us it was on the Sabbath and they had been to the synagogue. In fact, all of these, as I said, may have happened the same day. And they went over to Peter's house. You know, they do what we do. They go to the synagogue or church and then they go home and have dinner. But they were having a problem there. The other writer, Mark it is, tells us that Andrew was there and James was there and John was there. So you got Peter, Peter's wife, James, John, Andrew, and Jesus. You got six people. And they got a real tragedy. How can you have Sabbath dinner when mother-in-law is sick? Right? That's what mother-in-law's for, right? How can you possibly have a decent meal? Plus, it puts a damper on the whole operation. So the others come to Jesus, according to Mark's account, and they say, come on home with us and heal her so we can have dinner. So, you know, first things first, you know, why not? Nothing wrong with service. Give her an opportunity to serve. When Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick of a fever. Peter was married. We know that because 1 Corinthians 9 says later on in his ministry, Paul says it's not wrong for Peter in his ministry to lead about a wife, which means that she traveled with him in some of his ministry. And so here is his mother-in-law. Now, the Jews used to get up, the Pharisees used to get up, and they said the same thing every morning. This was their standard statement. I thank thee that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. They believed that lepers and Gentiles and women sort of in the same category. They had a very low view of women. And for Jesus to throw in a healing of a woman, you see, is just another indictment. And a mother-in-law. I mean, you know, that's even going beyond. See, he is really slapping in the face of all their tradition. Verse 15, he touched her hand, and the fever left her. The hypothalamus, I'm told, in the middle of the brain controls the body temperature and keeps it at 98.6, and it can become diseased, and sometimes infection comes from other parts of the body, and in her case, it could have been malaria, which was very common to that part, and when your body begins to fight it off, it raises your temperature, as you know. Whatever it was, temperature can go up to 108 degrees. We don't know what hers was, but the indication of the other account is that it was so severe she could die from it, and Jesus reached out his hand and touched her, and immediately the fever left her, and she arose and got about making dinner. And she ministered. You know, that's what she should do. And in thanks for the healing, I bet she whipped up bagels and cavelta fish or whatever like they'd never had. St. Peter's fish, maybe, that comes out of that sea. That's what they call it now. But they had a great time. You know, there's something wonderful about that. I think the reason that you have the little miracle here about the mother-in-law, she's Jewish. And it might have been hard for the Jew to accept the leper. But then to accept a Gentile, and then to hear the words of Jesus that they're going to be shut out of the kingdom. And so Jesus immediately drops back in this healing of a Jew, almost as if to say, yes, I've turned to the Gentiles. Yes, the kingdom will embrace the Gentiles, but I'll never turn aside my people Israel. There'll be healing for them too. Isn't that right? Don't you find that in Romans, where he says, sure, the original root and stock was Jewish, the Gentiles have been grafted in, but the day is coming when Israel will be grafted in again to the stock of blessing. There's coming a day for Israel again. And I see that inherent in the simplicity of this miracle. She was immediately healed. The power of Jesus Christ made manifest. If you can deny that he's God in the face of these things, it is not because there is no evidence. It is because there is no faith in your heart. And there's no faith there because your heart is bound by sin. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again to have walked with Jesus, spent, as it were, a day with him. We feel like we were there. We can almost feel the dust on our feet and the wind in our faces, the warmth of the sun as he trod the dusty roads of Capernaum. Can almost sense the exhilaration in the heart of the centurion, almost hear the questions of the little boy. We could see the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders in a corner trying to explain the inexplicable, trying to figure out what to do with this one who overturned everything they stood for. We can sense the joy in the little house of Peter in Capernaum as his mother-in-law was made whole. We can hear the questions of the disciples who asked him how he did it and wondered at the presence of God in their midst. Father, may we be truly worshiping the Son of God. For those of us that are Christians, Lord, may we believe as much as this Gentile believed in your power. May we be as faithful as the mother-in-law to get up from our healing and serve. For our lives have been touched too, and we've been healed of sin, the greatest healing. May we be so faithful as to serve. May there be no end to the ongoing gratitude of our hearts. May there be no diminishing to our thankfulness so that we live a life of service to the one who touched us and made us whole. We pray these things for your own glory in Christ's name. Amen.
That's John MacArthur showing you the power of Christ on full display. The title of John's current study on grace to you, The Amazing Power of Jesus. John, during the more than four decades of your preaching at the same church, I know you've spent a majority of your time in the four Gospels. In fact, you're currently preaching through the Gospel of John for the second time. Seems that you've focused your life not just on one place, but on one person.
Yeah, I was talking to one of my granddaughters today, Carl, and she reminded me that I've been preaching at Grace Church for 44 years. She's in the ninth grade, so she hasn't been there for anywhere near all of that time. But we were just talking about being in one place 44 years, and it reminded me again that through those 44 years, I've taught the entire New Testament, and one book in the morning and one at night. Well, for 25 of those 44 years, I've actually been teaching one of the four Gospels.
So that so much of my life has been saturated in the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then I have written and am still writing commentaries on the four Gospels, four commentaries on Matthew, four commentaries on Luke, two commentaries on John, and two more to come on Mark. So I've spent an awful lot of time looking at the Gospels. And there's nothing like the story of the Lord Jesus Christ because there's no one like him. The most compelling person who ever lived, the most astonishing and amazing story, the most life-changing encounter that anybody will ever have is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've always had a desire in my heart to take the four Gospels and blend them into one story so that you don't have to read them separately. They perfectly harmonize. They do not contradict. Of course they don't, because God is the author of all four. They complement and they harmonize in a magnificent and beautiful way. They just blend together with a kind of perfection that when you read the blended harmony, you think you're reading the story for the very first time. It has a freshness. It has a newness. It just comes with a blessing that is just new. That's the only way I can explain it. It does that for me every time I read it. So One Perfect Life, the full story of Christ blended together from the four Gospels and with notes at the bottom of the page taken from the MacArthur Study Bible to explain certain portions. That's about 480 pages. Hardback for the first time available from Grace to You. And there's never been anything like this before, so I know you'll want to get one.
John said, when you read the gospel accounts of Jesus' life as a seamless chronological story, well, there's a fresh blessing that comes with that. And this new book, One Perfect Life, may move you to a deeper love for Christ than you've ever known. Purchase your copy as you contact us today. The cost for One Perfect Life is $15. Shipping is free. Call now to order yours, toll-free, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order online at gty.org. Now again, this book weaves all four Gospels together, puts everything the Bible says about Christ in chronological order. It's unlike any treatment of his life that you've read. Also includes study notes that are written by John. Order a copy, One Perfect Life. Mention that when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or check it out online at gty.org. Of course, those study notes come from Grace to You's flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. It has 25,000 total footnotes that provide historical, cultural, and theological background for all 66 books of the Bible. The cost of that is $35 in hardcover, $65 in leather. You can order that, too, by phone. Dial 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. Friend, if you've been encouraged by today's broadcast or a recent one, would you let us know that? And thanks, too, for any support that you can send our way. Mail your gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or make it by phone when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm here to thank you for joining us today and encourage you to return tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. Question, what makes a person reject Jesus? There may be more to the answer than you've ever considered, and John MacArthur looks at what keeps people from Christ on tomorrow's Grace to You.